This is All Souls Day, called the Day of the Commemoration of All the Faithful Departed. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first formulary of the three Masses of All Souls Day, from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, I tell you a mystery. We shall all indeed rise, but we shall not all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when this mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the word that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes of the Jews, Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has granted him power to render judgment, because he is Son of Man. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who have done good shall come forth unto resurrection of life, but they who have done evil unto resurrection of judgment. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today, brethren, on this day, All Souls Day, I want you to know that I am remembering not only the names, the souls whose names are on the altar here, in our main altar, but I'm keeping in mind as well, if I may say this to you, I think I've mentioned it on another occasion years ago, but I'm going to say it to you again. I'm remembering in a special way the souls of the priests who have come and gone before us, priests who are our predecessors, if I say it that way, who have stood up in decades past, who stood up against the abuses and the sacrileges that have been going on in the church for now since the mid to late 1960s. These priests, heroes, all of them, and all of them forgotten, I can assure you, all forgotten. We stand on their shoulders. They are our giants. Who had no support, these men, no support. These priests who stood up for the faith and they have passed on to you, and all of them dead. I don't say that they are saints in the strict sense of the word, maybe one or two little saints, but they're all heroes, all of them. They are too many for me to name, although I've had the privilege of knowing many of them, who have been wonderful examples to me when I was a young man myself, who endured, and I'm saying this again, incredible, and I mean that, incredible, inconceivable persecution, and who stood firm and steadfast, who offered masses in basements, in living rooms, in little halls, in odorous places, unworthy of them as well as of the Holy Mass. And they did it. The victims of calumny and slander, thrown out of their rectories. I knew priests who were living out of their cars. I knew priests like this. Destitute, and often died a wretched death. Often. I knew such men, one and all heroes, and we depend upon them. And it is incumbent upon you to remember these souls at the Mass like this one. You must remember them. They have spent a glorious life and died a heroic death. And I have a personal sense of gratitude to them. Perhaps none of us would be here today were it not for men like this, holy priests, good priests, sacrificing priests, unlike what there is today. Let's be clear of that. The last of a great generation. And I include in that the souls of deceased men and women religious, some of whom I have known, who were put out of their convents. Not women who simply wrung their hands in dismay, not liking what they had to endure by way of perversion and sacrilege in their convents, but women who did something about it. Heroines, all of them, lived in absolute destitution. Please believe me. Poverty in the extreme in our country, because they would not abandon their religious life and their habits. And they are all dead. Victims as well of mockery, persecution, slander, calumny. I am thinking too of the laity, men and women who are now dead, who, because of their love of our holy Mass, of the sacred liturgy, of the truth of the faith, of the true Catholic faith, not this caricature that is being spread around now in these so-called temples, but true Catholic women and men who as well endured a great deal of hardship, rejection from their families. Many of them alone because they would not give up their faith like their other family members did. And children as well, who endured persecution from their parents. I'm thinking of these people who passed on the faith by their example, by their fidelity, by their Catholic faith. They're all now dead. Some of whom I have had the honor of knowing some and of burying as well. And it is said, by a long belief, that on days like this, although not only on days like this, such souls are permitted to go to the churches, to the places, the altars, where they spent their lives, where they assisted at Mass, from where they were buried. I would like to think that a number of them are here now, since souls are allowed to go, keeping their purgatorial suffering, and are allowed to visit the earth, since it is believed that purgatory is beneath the earth. That is what is commonly held, although not an article of faith. And so the good Lord permits them to come to places like this and receive in a direct way the comfort, relief, consolation, and even release from the bonds of purgatory. I am praying for them. I am praying to our Divine Savior, priest and victim at the Holy Mass, that as the prayer goes, that some drops of his precious blood shed at Mass, renewing Calvary, would give them the relief and the release that they long for, to enter into that place of comfort, light, and peace, as the Holy Mass says. I am praying as well to our Blessed Mother, Queen of Purgatory, who on many occasions during the year, and especially on this day, physically, bodily, materially goes to purgatory, consoles the souls and releases many of the souls who are most devoted to her and to Saint Joseph. Did you know that? Yes, even to Saint Joseph. And so, the first comforts that they receive from the joys of heaven are given through her, Queen of Purgatory. These are the people I am most thinking of at our Mass. And so it is that I want to incite you, if I might, if I could, with divine help, to incite you to great fervor on a Mass such as ours, to pray with all your hearts and souls, to offer yourselves, your suffrages, your good works, for the benefit of the holy souls in purgatory, particularly for those who have left you in this life, souls whom I have told, about whom I have told, those who remain on earth, you will see them in the not too distant future. See them again. What a beautiful thing to think of the communion of saints, how closely we are bonded to each other. Purgatory, and that's why I'm talking to you like this, purgatory is a beautiful truth. And unlike what you may have thought, or perhaps what may have been told to you about the rigors and the sufferings and pains of purgatory, I want to remind you, first of all, that while, yes, there is the execution of justice in purgatory, that's true, but the first thing you should know is that this place, yes, a place, not what these hypocrites tell you about it being a state of mind. That's nonsense. It is a place, purgatory, where souls go who have died, who are under the obligation of expiating their debt of punishment from the sins that they have committed after baptism. This place, purgatory, the origin of the word purgare, to purge, to cleanse, to purify. That's the real meaning of purgatory. And it is founded, first of all, not on justice, although justice is meted out in purgatory. It is a creation of love. That's what you must know first. It is all about love. It is founded upon divine love. Surprise you? Perhaps it ought to. Purgatory is all about love. And that's what the souls in purgatory know first of all. Love that they have experienced, the love of God, in a way they have never understood it. Let me put it to you this way, if I could. You knew by what we told you, not only through your catechism, but we have told you on the Feast of Christ the King, that the whole universe, everything that you see in nature, and the things that we have made from nature, are all a product of divine love, the power of love. Everything was made out of love. And in fact, if you remember, let us remind you of your catechism, which I hope that you look at least occasionally. I look at it. You remember your catechism? Why did God make you? God made us to share his happiness in heaven. Didn't he make us for that reason? Because of his goodness. And to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. He made us, you see, to share whatever makes God happy, that you should have it too. That's what it's all about. He made us to show forth his goodness, to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. This, brethren, could be a matter for prayer that could be very lofty, just to think of that, so that you know that you are made for divine union, the union of love that rests in the vision of God as he is in himself, all three persons. And because everything comes from love, you might think of it this way. Since our Lord and Savior, as we call him, the efficient cause of everything, he fulfilled the will of our Father, which is identified with his own will. He did the stuff, the work, as it were. Because of that, you see, it gives our Lord and Savior, incarnate, since his humanity shares in the prerogatives of his divinity, it gives the incarnate Son of God supreme and absolute rights over all of us. We know that. He owns it all. You remember hearing that. He owns everything about you. He has claim over everything you are, everything you do. And eminently so if you are baptized. And that makes it clear that therefore you owe to God above all things and our Lord and Savior, since he redeemed us, since he's the maker, and since things were stolen from him by the machinations of the evil spirit and his human agents, you see, which he won back by his death on the cross, we owe to our Lord and Savior obedience, don't we? That's out of pure and strict justice. But that's not all. Since we say that God made everything out of love, and that he made you because he wanted to love you, and to share with you everything that he has, including his own being, we not only have a strict right to obey, and this is the mistake that people, most people make. I have to obey God. And if that is what their religion consists in, no thank you. That's not my religion. That's not the God I pray to. And I hope it's not what you think, although often we have been propagandized like that by many people who have misled, who are misled. The root and the first obligation we have toward Almighty God is to love him. And so, when our divine Savior was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't say to obey God, did he? He didn't say follow all the commandments. He didn't say that either. The greatest commandment. And remember it. Because that's what it's all about. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You will love him. He has a strict right to your love. Because he loved you first. And out of love he made you for himself. To share with you his own being and all of his happiness. All of the joys of heaven. That's why he made you. And that's why we obey him. Because it is an expression of love. Loving obedience. Or obediential love. That's what it's about. And that constitutes, you see, not only our first obligation, but it constitutes as well the malice of sin. Because, you see, sin is not only an act of disobedience against the law of God. That's the classic definition, because essentially that's what it is. But what makes it offensive to God? Because it is an act of disobedience and rebellion, as it is in a refusal to love him. That's the reason why God is offended. So we can say that just as heaven is a creation of love, so is hell a creation of love. Love that is unrequited, unanswered, wounded, rejected. And that's what constitutes the pains of hell. The pain of loss, not only the pain of sense, the pain of loss. I am condemned to curse and hate the God I know I must love, that my being cries out for, and I will never have him, never possess him, forever. That's hell. That's why we say that in many respects, people who are on their way to hell begin to live it here on earth. By the misery and wretchedness of their lives. And that is for another subject and another talk. That's why we say that mortal sin, you see, is exactly that, mortal, deadly. Because what we have done by mortal sin is radically, that is to say, in the very core of us, in the very root of us, we have shut ourselves off. We have turned away from God. That's why I love what St. Thomas Aquinas, the way he puts it, see. Sin, aversio ad Deo, conversio ad creaturam, a turning away from God. Now, that's a very simplistic way to say it, isn't it? But it has great depth, because it means that you have, by your very core, in the way you have behaved, in the way of your nature, you've shut God out. You've refused to give him the love he deserves. That's what the Blessed Virgin, you see, the way she put it. In Fatima, let us not offend God. He's already too much offended. Too much. And she said that 100 years ago. And venial sin. We speak of mortal sin, and that's why punishment of mortal sin is eternal. Because after death, there is no changing one's mind. It's over. No possible change, no more merit or demerit. I told you the way the tree falls, so does it stay fixed and immovable forever. No more changing of the mind, no more possible new information to make one think differently. The way you die is the way you spend your eternity. Those who have turned away radically from God stay that way. And that is the eternal contradiction, frustration, despair of hell. Dante was right when he said that the gates of hell have the words emblazoned on it, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." No more hope for anything. It's all finished. The period, the last underline has been made on your life. Nothing else to say. It's a closed book. Venial sin. We say it resembles sin, the sin in a sense. Classically, there's only one sin, grave sin, mortal sin. It destroys you. And so you enter into what is called living death, eternal death. Not the cessation of life forces, but what death is in itself. Irrevocable, final, definitive separation from all that you know, all that you love. That's death. Death means eternal separation, alienation, isolation, loneliness. That's eternal death. Or the way the scripture puts it, the second death. Venial sin resembles it. Not that you lose eternal life. Venial sin implies that you still love God, basically. Basically, you still have divine love. You love God more than yourself. And by the way, if you are in the state of grace, that's what it means. You love God more than yourself. Without that, you'll never reach heaven. But that love may be impure, sullied, tainted with ego and all that which ego produces, egotism. Because you see, due to our faults, due to the weakness of our nature, our weakness in mind, malice and will, ego dominates. And there's a long, hard struggle to overcome ego, pride, which is the root of all sins. All the capital sins can be rooted in pride, inordinate love of oneself and the desire to excel. That's pride. So if we speak of charity as the king of the virtues, you know what the queen of the virtues is? Humility. That's the queen. Because nothing can grow without humility. So we say that humility is like the roots of the tree. The deeper the roots, the higher the tree. But ego dominates. Not only the way we regard ourselves, but the way we regard and treat our neighbor. I'll give you a simple example of it. May I? Have you ever talked to your friend? I'm not talking about your enemies. Your friends. Have you ever talked to your friends about a personal problem? A personal sorrow? A personal grief? And how does that friend frequently respond? Oh, yes, I know exactly how you feel. That happened to me. And then they proceed to tell you all about themselves. What an egomaniac. That's exactly what happens to many of our conversations. Is that not true? Yes, it's true. We always talk about self when the person speaking wants to talk about himself, his troubles. Oh, I know how you feel. And then you proceed to give a litany of your own troubles. That's pride. That's egocentricity. And if I can give you a little tip as an aside, don't do that, even if you are an egomaniac. Don't do that. Just for once, get out of yourself and think about your neighbor, since he's asking you to do that. It's one thing to say, yes, I know how you feel. I've had that myself. And then you return to your neighbor to compassionate. That's one thing. Something else again, to make your neighbor's cause beneath your own. Don't do that. That's bad form. All right? That's a little lesson for you, just in human relations. All right? When your neighbor has a trouble, talk about it with him. Forget yourself. And relate only insofar as what you have, similar, relates to what he or she is enduring. Then you win their heart. And moreover, then you give exactly what you're looking for in life, a little bit of compassion. It's a very important quality. But there you go. Ego is even in that. And so there are then these sins that we commit as a failure in love. Even venial sins are just so many little and not so little, failures to express divine love. I love the words, as I've told you many times, of the Sacred Heart to St. Margaret Mary. Think of me, says our Lord, and I will think of you. You think of me. Or when St. Peter asked questions about St. John following them after our Lord's resurrection on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret. And what about this man? And our Lord said, if I wanted to stay till the end, that's my, just you follow me. Think of me. Since our Lord made you to think of him. Or the way our Lord spoke to St. Teresa, I will not have you speaking with men, but with me. And so St. Paul says, our conversation is in heaven. And all the relations you have with men are meant to be an expression of your love of God, so that you love your neighbor in himself because of your love of God that draws you all together as one body. It's all about God, not about you. That's why I must tell you, brethren, from another point of view, I take offense at people, especially younger people, when they say, when they assist at Mass, I don't like to go to Mass because I don't get anything out of it. Why, you egomaniac, don't you understand? It's not about what you get, it's what you give. It's not about getting, it's about giving. And in fact, in many respects, that's what life is all about, giving. So St. Francis puts it beautifully, dear Lord, in giving we receive. And that's what happens at the Holy Mass. We receive divine assistance and divine, and the measure that you give. Read the 6th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, one of my favorite chapters. You see, all about giving, all about forgiveness, about lending, about the gift of self. One of the most beautiful chapters in the Gospel of St. Luke, 6th chapter, remember it. And read it. Read it like you want to learn from it, like it means something. And so you see that our sins, now you say, what does that have to do with purgatory? Everything. Everything. Because, you see, the sins that we commit have consequences. What they are in themselves are evil, aren't they? Because we have failed to give. Give in the highest part of us, in the act of love. That's what made the saints so great. Because they loved God a whole lot. Praying is all about loving, not about speaking. And that's what makes the act of charity the supreme virtue, because it doesn't demand our full knowledge of the God who made us and knows us and loves us. It doesn't demand all that. All it demands is the gift of self, to love even the things we don't know about God. That's what makes charity, supernatural charity, so great, and why our divine Savior has made himself to such an extent that he cannot and will not resist it. One great act of love that is pure and sincere is enough to forgive your sins. We say perfect charity can forgive sins. What did our Lord say to the woman, do you see, who was a great sinner, St. Mary Magdalene? What did he say of her? The harlot. Much is forgiven because she has loved much. Loved me. Sin then has consequences. First is the consequence of guilt. Now, I know that's not a good word nowadays, because nobody's supposed to feel guilty. We go see psychiatrists to take away guilt. We go to all kinds of people to make us feel good about ourselves, because you can't feel bad. I don't know about you, but I am so grateful for the knowledge and even the feeling of guilt. not inordinate feeling, that's a sickness. That's a guilt complex. But guilt as such, thank God for it. Without it, I don't know what would become of me. Guilt is a wonderful thing. The judgment of the practical intellect that makes me recognize I must bear the burden of what I have done wrong. And it is so powerful that it can even affect my senses and I can feel guilty, lose my appetite, distracted, can't talk, want to be alone. No good. Got to get rid of that guilt. So I go to the sacrament of penance. And my guilt in here and down here are taken away when our Lord and Savior says to me, to the priest, and you know Christ is talking to the priest, since the priest says, I, meaning the person of Christ, I absolve you of your sins. And I walk away 5 pounds lighter. And then, there's yet another consequence. I've told you of it. People don't think of it. That's too bad. But I'm going to remind you about it. It is not only the debt of guilt as a consequence of sin, but the debt of punishment. Why do we say it that way? Because you see, the obligation to love is not one that we are meant to give not only freely. We do it freely because we want to, but there is yet another part of it. The part is that of justice. We owe it to God who made us and loved us first. We owe him love. And so just as a mother or father is rightly offended when their children do not love them, maybe it's your fault in many ways that they don't love you. Maybe you have been neglectful. Maybe you have not loved them or not enough. Or maybe you have never shown it to them, which is almost as bad. But nevertheless, parents are rightly offended when their children don't love them, because they owe it to them to will their good over and above their own. That's love. And so consequently, they are then deeply hurt, deeply offended. And they have the right expect that they should be punished for the fact that they don't love them. And that's purgatory. Because purgatory is the place where the debt of punishment is remitted. So it is a place not only of love, but of mercy. Because you see, our punishment, if we have committed a grave sin, can be eternal. A venial sin, temporal, meaning temporary. But nevertheless, the debt of punishment exists. We ought to be, experience retribution, punishment for the things that we do bad. God owes it to himself. If God did not punish the wicked, but rewarded good and bad together, what did I tell you? He's no God, he's a monster. God owes it to himself to reward the good, to bless the good, to bless those who love him, and to punish those who refuse by their debt of loving and grateful love to love in return. And that, you see, is the great appeal of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And so he tries to give us as many motives as possible to love him, since for some reason he craves your love. Yes, he does. He desires it more than you desire to be loved yourself. He wants to be loved so much that he says he cannot contain his heart within his chest. So does he want to you to see it, to see how much he loves you. And we don't do it because we're interested in pleasures, in the things that he created to give to us, to assist us. And we love those things more. That's why we have told you, do not love the gift nearly as much as the giver. And even the way he blesses you. Why do you love God? Only because of the gifts he gives you? That's a pretty cheap love, isn't it? Pretty mercenary. So what if he stops giving you gifts for whatever reason? You stop loving him? Then you're really a utilitarian. You're really a blackguard. You're really a pragmatist. You're a dangerous type person. Dangerous because, you see, you're what they call in life a fair-weather friend, aren't you? You stick around when the times are good, but when the lean years come, you're nowhere to be found. I've known lots of people like that. So you see, there is then these debts, and purgatory is the place where we die not as an enemy, but as not yet suited to be in God's presence. Now you might ask, and I'm going to go into this a little bit with you now, because you need to remember it. Why is it that those who die in a state of grace, or loving God more than themselves, but yet with venial sins and so on, why can't they go to heaven? And the reason, you see, is because of who and what Almighty God is. God is infinite goodness, infinite holiness, infinite justice, infinite love. Our God is a consuming fire, says St. Paul. And no one but the worthy can be in his presence. Because, you see, since God, and these are all, you might say, metaphors for God, since God is light, in his light we see the light. We see the light about ourselves. And so, you see, it's kind of like when you're in the presence of someone very good. Have you ever had this experience? Being in the presence of someone who's so good that you admire him because him or her because of his innocence, his goodness, his holiness, his sincerity. His soul is like crystal. You look right through it. So good, so selfless. And you're in the presence of a person like that. And how do you feel? Ashamed. It's the normal expression, the normal result. I'm ashamed to be with someone like that because he's so good. And my wickedness, however big or little it may be, stands out to me. Makes me want to be better. Because he's so good. I want to be good like him. I want to imitate him. I'm not happy with the way I am. I'm ashamed. Because I'm not so generous. Not so sincere. So I feel ashamed. And I almost shrink to be in his presence. And then there are others who are in the presence of someone like that, and because of their great need to feel good about themselves, they hate such a person, don't they? They're envious of his goodness. They despise him. And so they do everything possible to tear him down, to defame such a one. Because by doing that, they feel better about themselves. Why? Because those good people are an indictment against him. They accuse him, and because of their ego, because of their refusal to admit that they're not as good, they criticize, and in the extreme cases, they persecute and even kill such a person. There is an example of it. Since the gospel writers tell us that our Lord was delivered up by the Jews to the Romans out of envy, because the people loved him so much. But in any case, they always feel unworthy to be in the presence of a good person. And what about those who become present to Almighty God? Their pain is extreme. Their knowledge of themselves, of their vices, their bad habits, what they're ashamed of, become glaring to them. They cannot bear to be in the presence of Almighty God, even though they love him and want to be near him, but cannot, because it is too painful. In the last stages, and I will share this with you, in the last stages of the interior life here in this world, we call it the result of the passive purifications of sense and spirit. As those purifications are taking place, It results because of an infusion of what the souls in purgatory experience. Infusion of such a large degree, if you like, of the gift of understanding that they so penetrate their own souls that they are in great pain discovering the imperfections, impurities, filth of themselves. St. Teresa, St. John of the Cross tell us that it is a pain worse than death in these purifications of the soul. That's what purgatory is like. And so purgatory is the place, you see, where sins, grave sins, committed and forgiven, but yet not atoned. Venial sins, committed, forgiven, and not atoned enough in this life. Sins that are venial sins, unforgiven, and yet repented upon death. And the consequences of sins, and you know those very well, I do. That's the bad habits we've got, the vices from the sins that we commit over and over, over a lifetime. Sins, let us say, of deceit, of lust, of anger, of greed, of sloth, laziness, and so on. And these qualities that we have to labor against all our lives. Father, I'm always angry, always. I live in a state of anger. Sometimes I express it by violent outbursts, by impatient words over nothing. Little endurance, forbearance for anybody's faults. I'm barking at people all the time. Sometimes because people bark at me. You know that old saying, when a man comes to work, you see, and he's always nasty to his co-workers, you know the right conclusion is, boy, what did his wife tell him this morning? Wife was given a hard time this morning. Had his pants on too tight. Shoes on the wrong foot. That's the problem. Father, I'm filled with lust. I'm easily overcome by lust. It's a terrible battle. Father, I just can't stand myself because I'm not wealthy enough. I'm always looking on my shoulder to see how many people are wealthier than I am. I steal because of that. And it's an abiding quality. I don't like it, I hate it, but there I am. We call those things the reliquiae peccati, the remains of sins that stay in us, that we have to battle all the time. And then, of course, the past sins that I have not atoned enough. And let me remind you about this. For your own sakes, may I keep you long enough to tell you this? For your sake, when you receive the sacrament of penance, remember that the sacrament of penance is designed to forgive the full sin, not just the debt of guilt. That is remitted by the absolution of the priest. And the absolution of the priest also has the power to remit all the temporal punishment due to your sins. All of them, in conjunction with the penance that he gives you. That's why when the priest gives you a penance after confession, that is worth more than all the penances you can do in the course of the day. Just those few prayers, because they are attached to the sacrament of mercy. And when you perform them with the full compunction of heart, all the temporal punishment due to sin, the power of absolution extends to everything, the full sin. But that's partly based on the degree of your sorrow. Essentially, yes, but fully, maybe not. And so those debts can increase over a long period. That's why we have the season of Lent, and why we tell you to do penance for your sins, and why, you see, we tell you to mortify the bad habits that we've got. See, mortify them. Put them to death. See, because it incites a perfect and happy death. And then there are people whom are such that death surprises, and they don't receive the sacraments at the end, especially the sacrament of extreme unction. Did you know that the sacrament of extreme unction, when it is received worthily, and not only worthily, but with all your devotion, is so powerful that it can remit all the temporal punishment due to your sins, that it will not allow any of these vices to stand in the way of your immediate entrance into heaven. That's how powerful the sacrament of extreme unction is. So when we go, we go to the sick and dying, we confess them, we give them Holy Communion, we anoint them. And the holy oils and the sacrament, see, with the sacrament, has this great power to forgive all the sins and to remit all the punishment if it is received fully, worthily, devotedly, but it may not be. Then what? Well, then what happens is the priest can also give you what is called the apostolic blessing. He adds that on to you. Another gift of Christ through the church. And he gives you the special blessing given only at the time of death that has the power, again, to remit all your sins in the measure that you have devotion, your faith and sorrow, and trust and so on. But that might not be received very well either. What happens then? Then there's yet one more opportunity. That is your last, as it were, gateway to enter into heaven. Because those who receive extreme unction worthily, just as I told you, you see, go right to heaven. That's what extreme unction is for, to open the gates of heaven for you, for whatever is left in your life that needs to be cleansed. But even with that, people receive it poorly, and they don't make up for their sins in life. And so, there is purgatory to remit the full sin. And by the way, if you want to know why it is that we use such words as, when we pray at the liturgy, you see, to forgive our sins and so on. Well, I thought the souls of purgatory, you say, have no sin. No, it's the full sin, the debt of guilt, and including the debt of punishment, the full and complete sin. So purgatory, you see, is for that. It is designed, you see, to remit all those obstacles that prevent you from the full enjoyment of the beatific vision of Almighty God in heaven. That's what purgatory is for. It is a place, then, you see, of purification, of peace, of love, and of suffering because of love. And the last thing I want you to know before we resume our Holy Mass is to tell you why. Not that we've set up for you in some little way what purgatory is. Let me tell you about what it's like. Now, I say that because it is my fond hope and my every intention that I myself will not get there. I have no intention of going to purgatory. And those of you who say, I'll be happy if I get there, you are fools. You are idiots. If you think you're going to be happy with going to purgatory, is a place where people make mistakes. I have no intention of making any of those. I intend to have, I told you, the express lane all the way up to heaven. But if you happen to have that mistake in your life, a big mistake, and wind up there, let me tell you what it's like. Because those souls in purgatory want you to know what they endure. First of all, it is a place of peace. We have too much thought of purgatory as a place of anguish and torment. It is not that first. It is a place of great, indescribable peace. Yes, even joy. Yes, even happiness. Why? Because first of all, the souls in purgatory know they're saved. There's no more danger for them. No more worry, no more anxiety. It's all done. God loves them. And they are saved. They are simply waiting for the fullness. But the peace of purgatory is indescribable. Imagine if God Almighty told you now, see, that you are going to heaven no matter what happens. You are on your road to heaven. Is there anybody, you see, that could replace or duplicate such a joy, such a happiness? And even with that, you wouldn't even experience what it's like until you're shed of all the distraction of life. The souls in purgatory, you see, who no longer have the weight of the body, as it were, no longer have the distractions of the world and the sense, they now appreciate more than ever what life was all about, what their existence is all about, what God and heaven is all about, what really mattered in life. Now they know. Now they're free of all those things that pull them away. Now they understand the value of the things that they treated so lightly in this life. Like the Holy Mass, the sacraments, prayer, divine union. That they thought, oh yes, yeah, but never understood its value, its importance. Now they know. And now they are safe within it. It is a place of great peace. And they even have, yes, a measure of joy. Why? Because in purgatory, since they are now being purified of all of those things that stand in the way, including the penetration of their mind, the weakness of their will, the clutter and attachments of their passions that entered into the soul's distractions and attachments. All of these things are slowly being removed. And if you want to know how, the answer is simple. It's because Almighty God, through sanctifying grace that they possess, through the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, without the vision of God, makes them more and more recognize his love of them, his desire for them, the truth about himself, and all the persons of the Trinity. And slowly they begin to see what awaits them in heaven. And with that, they are ripping out of themselves all of those things. They're, as it were, detaching themselves by this infusion of divine knowledge, of divine activity. They are being purified of all those obstacles. That's why we say the pains of purgatory is first of all the pain of delay, because the more they understand divine life and all the things that are about Almighty God, the more they desire it and desire and desire until they cannot bear it. And when the pain of delay becomes finally unbearable, then they are released. The more they are detached from the things that attach us here in this life. See? That's what purgatory is like. It's not pain for its own sake. It's the pain from love. And the fires of purgatory are meant to increase their humility. Because the soul, you see, being freed from the body, has complete freedom of motion, freedom of movement that is not anywhere bonded by the materiality of the body. But this purgatorial fire that is real and material has a spiritual quality that enables the soul to be imprisoned, to be limited. It restricts its freedom of movement, its humiliation, and it is proper, because just as we have abused the things that are created in this life, so should they be now the instrument of our punishment. We use them for our pride, now they are used as an instrument of our humiliation. You see, that's the reason for the fire in purgatory. It is not a fire that burns the soul, because the soul can't be burned. There's no fire, there's no body. But it's a fire that restricts and humiliates, holds back, as it were. And I tell you this because this degree of purification, this nature of punishment that is really in a form of love. That's why I told you purgatory is all about love. Some of the best things we have been given in life are given only after a great deal of pain. Isn't that right? A great deal of sacrifice. Isn't that true? If you want something bad enough, you'll do whatever it takes, even suffer for it. And if you love someone very much, suffering for that person, isn't it sweet? That's why the souls in purgatory want to be there. And yet, they yearn for the God who is calling them. And they feel the pull of that call, that desire. That's what makes them strain, you see. And so the souls say, "Have mercy on me, my friend. Have mercy on me, for the hand of the Lord has touched me." How true that is. How true. That's how saints are made, even in this life. They go through their purgatory on earth by the pain, the wound of love. See? That's what purgatory is. And you, brethren, because of the life we share, you have the ability. God has endowed it to you because we're all members of the same body, the body of Christ, to whom we are united. The church suffering, militant, triumphant. The church suffering that is with us now. You have the ability to do something for them. You can pay their debts. You can do all of those things. You may have masses offered for the benefit of the souls of the faithful departed. Everybody knew about that. Did you know that Henry VIII, I've told you this, I think. Did you know that Henry VIII, the great heresiarch, an enemy of Christ and the church, do you know that he left vast sums of money so that when he died, masses could be offered for the repose of his soul? Did you believe that? And it happened. And even Martin Luther, it is said, told his mother, "Live as a Lutheran, make sure you die as a Catholic, so the people will pray for your soul." Sometimes I wonder, brethren, what do non-Catholics do in the face of death? What do? They get together and talk about their beloved departed, cry a little bit, and then presume that he's in heaven. And that's it. There's nothing they're doing. They can't communicate. He's done. It's over. That's never been what Christians have believed, ever. Because death does not sever the bond. In many respects, it increases it. We are united to the dead. And they have been given the gift of knowing the people they have left behind on earth by what God infuses in their mind. We call them infused ideas. And by the message of the angels, their guardian angels, that tell them what's going on with their beloved on earth. So they know. And they know about our prayers. I've told you, speak to the souls in purgatory. Talk to them. Think of them. Love them. Pray. Ask the Blessed Virgin to go to purgatory and help them. And she and God will do all of that in the measure that you ask, because he has made our destinies intertwined. My salvation will be in danger if you don't pray for me. And yours will be in great danger if I do not commend you at the altar, remember you, pray for you, do penance for you. Your salvation is jeopardized if a priest neglects those things. And the souls in purgatory especially depend upon the works of your charity, your suffrages, the indulgences that you can win for them. It is a consoling thing when you think particularly, and think of this, when you think of your parents who have died, whom you will see again. When you think of your children, this unnatural form of death, because it is by nature that the children are supposed to survive their parents, but sometimes they don't, by God's will. Sometimes they don't. I think that is perhaps the greatest sorrow of a mother or a father, when he or she must bury their son or daughter. There's no sorrow greater than that, I think. And what about your brothers or sisters, your relatives, your grandparents? Do you not think that they are aware of you, that they think about you? I heard a story once, in fact I read one, in a beautiful book all about purgatory, that in one apparition of the souls in purgatory to a person I will not mention now, this soul said, "You have no idea how many of us, you see, are at the altar when Mass is offered. And you know, sometimes we go to the homes of our children, our relatives, and we are there with them at the table when they eat. We are there. We are allowed to be witnesses of them. And you know what hurts? They never think about us. They never talk about us." That hit me very hard, because I thought that maybe it's no simple coincidence that we say at the end of our meals, the prayer at the end, "And may the souls of the faithful departed to the mercy of God rest in peace." Don't ever end a prayer without praying for the dead. Think of your friends, all those people who have left you in life, and what you can do for them by the communion of saints. Well, brethren, that's all I wanted to tell you. Of course, you know I could tell you a great deal more about the details of purgatory, but we'll leave it at this. We've told you enough that I'm hoping will be in some way an incitement for you, not only now, but all your lives, to remember the dead. "It is a holy and wholesome thought," said Judas Maccabeus in the Old Testament. "It is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be released from their sins." Perhaps mercy is waiting for you through the souls whom you have helped, whom you have helped to release, that will be your friends in heaven. "I owe my presence here in heaven to you for what you have done for me, and I will not forget you." So that when you die, you may receive the fullness of divine mercy that I myself now am experiencing in heaven. May God bless you.